I invite you to open your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 17, and actually stick a finger in John 17 and go to 2 Chronicles 7. While you're turning there, let me ask you, have you ever gone to a doctor and been told that you need to get on a healthy heart regimen? You know what I'm talking about. From when the doc says that, from then on, when you go to restaurants and you look in the menu, you have to look for those little things like this, little hearts. You know, they're telling you how to get a healthy heart. Have you ever been told to do that? You know, I remember one time when I was, well, let me think for a moment. I must have been about 31 years old. I went to see a doctor, just had not had a complete physical since my days in the Air Force. So it had been about 7 years, I guess. And so Kelly, go to the doctor and get a physical. So I went. And the doctor came back in with the results from my blood work. And I do not eat in a very healthy manner. I know that. I understand that. I just don't. And so I knew what he was going to say. He was going to chew me out. He came in there and he looked at the numbers and he said, "Mr. Strickland, are you a vegetarian?" I looked at him. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Your cholesterol is 107. He said, "Are you a vegetarian?" And I thought about the thousands of pieces of fried chicken I've eaten in my life. And I said, "No, sir, I'm not." He said, "Are you a marathon runner?" I said, "Not really." He said, "Do you exercise?" I said, "I do one sit-up a day. The first half when I wake up in the morning and the second half when I go to bed at night." So I came home crowing about that. I said, "Kelly, bring out the fried chicken, doggone it, it's helped me." That's when I was 31. I'm 46 now, and I actually eat healthier than I did then, but my cholesterol has gone up. You ever notice how that happens? Yeah. It's a crazy thing, isn't it? Well, so Kelly has told me I've got to start looking for those on the menu. And those don't come next to fried chicken, mustard greens cooked with ham hock, cornbread with cracklings in it. They don't come, those little signals don't come next to that, do they? Okay, well, I won't be able to get this excited in the second service about my fried chicken and all, because they don't understand good eating. Y'all do. Y'all the right crowd for this. Now, suppose a doctor came to us and said, "Okay, Whitefield, I want to put you on a healthy heart diet." What would that mean for a church? We know what it means individually when the physician says that. But what about for a church? What would a healthy heart diet look like? Next month, we're going to have a revival coming up starting the Sunday after Mother's Day. But we need to prepare for that. And so as we prepare for it, we're going to take what God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to use the four statements that God, the conditions that God gave to Solomon for the people of God, and we're going to view those as the four chambers of our heart. And we're going to take a look at them, one each week, as we're preparing for revival. So 2 Chronicles 7, look what it says. "If my people, who are called by my..." And by the way, they had just had this long dedicatory service. Solomon had preached this marvelous sermon. They had built the temple, something David had never been able to do. And then here it is. And so the first thing out of God's mouth when he comes into the... when he meets with Solomon in the temple is not, "Thank you, Solomon, for such a beautiful building." It's not that. It's not, "Why, Solomon? This is beyond my wildest dreams. Why, Solomon, I'm going to bless you for it." The first words out of God's mouth, listen to what he said. "If my people, who are called by my name..." Now, here we get into the four conditions of it. "Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Now, those are the four conditions. The conditions for a healthy heart revival. Week one, we're going to talk about today, is prayer to God. Week 2, humility before God. Week 3, adoration of God. Week 4, repentance toward God. Now, I got this slightly out of order intentionally, because tonight when you come, I'm going to issue a challenge to the church that we will launch a 31-day prayer, intentional. I'm calling it our IRS prayer audit. Now, by the way, IRS, if you haven't mailed in your taxes, you got to do it by Thursday. Yeah. And those of us who have to pay, we know you do that late. All right. So while that's on your mind, we're going to launch it with a prayer, intentional revival supplication, IRS audit. We're going to launch it tonight. I want you to come. We're going to go through 31 days of prayer from April 15th through May 15th, and the revival starts on May 16th. So that's why I put prayer first, but then I'm going to go back to you, pick up the first one next week with humility. Then we'll look at adoration. Then we'll look at repentance. These are the four chambers of the heart of the church that God is looking at. And He wants the prayer life. He wants the humility in our lives. He wants the adoration toward Him. And He wants repentance toward Him to be strong. And once all four of those chambers are pumping like they're supposed to be, then you got a church with a healthy heart. So as we've talked about that, now let's look at prayer. What does God expect of the church when we pray for revival? By now you found John 17. Please stand with me as we read from God's Word. John chapter 17. We'll go through the entire chapter. I'm going to read just a couple of verses to launch us into it. John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify You." Now look at the end of it, verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known You that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them." May God add His blessing to His Word. Please be seated, and thank you so much. Keep your Bible open to John 17 as we take a look this morning at praying for church health. Now, I know that there are many different types of prayer. There are prayers for the sick. We talked about that earlier in the service, and we are commanded to pray for the sick. And in fact, that's something that the body of Christ should want to do for each other. We are commanded to pray to encourage one another. We are commanded to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a godly and peaceable life. By the way, I hope you were noticing in the news this week, we have a wonderful opportunity as a nation right now. Supreme Court Justice has announced, John Paul Stevens has announced his retirement. And so the church across America ought to be praying that God would place in there someone who understands a pro-life position. I'm not telling you to be political. I never get political from the pulpit, but I will get moral. And pro-life is a moral issue much more than it is a political issue. So what I'm praying is, I don't care about any other political beliefs right now on this Supreme Court justice. I'm praying that God will place a pro-life justice on the court. All right, with that said, we're commanded to do all types of prayer. We're to pray for lost people. But when it comes to revival, we have a really good indication from Scripture on how we are to pray for the body. So where do we turn? We turn to the Lord's Prayer. Oh, not what we typically call the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We call that the Lord's Prayer. That's probably better termed a pattern or model prayer. But this is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. It was the night that He was betrayed. He was with His disciples. He was about to be crucified the next day, and He began to pray. And by the way, that right there gives us an indication of exactly what His ministry was to be about all along. They came to Him in John chapter 2, His mother did, and said, "They've run out of wine." And He said, "This has nothing to do with Me. My hour is not yet come." He turned the water into wine. They came to Him a little later about something and said, "We need You to do this." He said, "My hour is not yet come." Now, He did the miracle, but He kept saying, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." But the night before He was crucified, He said, "Okay, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify You." Everything was building toward Calvary. Everything about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is summed up in the substitutionary atonement on the cross. So when he prays, this is at his at the most important hour of his ministry. This is a prayer we ought to pay attention to. And this is a prayer that he prays, interestingly enough, for the body of Christ. He's not praying for the world in this. He said, the world doesn't even know me. He said, I don't even pray this for all the world. I pray this for those who will believe in me. All right. Now, everything I tell you this morning, this is the main idea, the take-home truth, if you want to get that. Churches are revived and strengthened in direct proportion to our prayers. Now, do you believe that? If we believe that, shouldn't that transform our prayer lives? Listen, I don't want to just have a series of meetings. We're all too busy just to set aside a few nights to come in here and meet, to check something off on a calendar. But I am just believing, I am praying, I am believing that God is going to do something amazing. But I don't have any justification to say it'll happen if we don't pray. So churches are revived and strengthened in direct proportion to their prayers. All right, let's dive into this. Now, it's interesting in this passage that John 17, this great high priestly prayer, there are three huge sections or divisions within this prayer. First, he prayed for himself. Then he prayed for the disciples. And then he prayed for those who would believe according to the word. So he prayed three different. The audience was the Father, but three different intentional intercessions there. So let's do it. You want to pray for the church to have revival? Here's what you do. Here's what I do. This is the individual aspect of it. Glorify Him. Pray that we would glorify Him. In verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son. Why? That Your Son may glorify You. Sometimes I fear that we've got it wrong in our American culture. And we believe that when we pray for God to glorify us, it's so that we can get the attention. So that we can gain all of the credit for it. Listen, God wants to glorify you for one singular purpose, and that is that your life could glorify Him. Do you know that God really can receive glory from your life? Now that's a stunning thought. It's a staggering thought to some of us that we, as frail as we are, that we, as weak as we are in our walk, we know when we look in the mirror, when we look and examine our own lives, we know how absolutely flawed we are. We don't like to admit it to others, but we know. We know. I chuckle when people come up to me and say, you know, you're a powerful man of God. I know how shot full of holes my life is. I know, like Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I understand how absolutely flawed and short I am in this Christian walk that I'm to have. And yet, God can get glory through my life. That is stunning. The Creator gets glory through the creature. And listen, if He can do it through a messed up life like mine has been, He can do it even more so through yours. That's what He wants. He wants to get glory through your life. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 7 says, everyone whom I have formed for my glory. Do you understand what an amazing, transforming thought that is? You, when you are praying over these next 5 weeks leading toward revival, pray that in your own life you will glorify Him. All right, now let me give you the how-to on this. How do you glorify Him in your life? First step is personal salvation. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life. Now, isn't it interesting? He is praying that for the glory of God to be shown through his life. He is saying, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. And what does he tie the glory to? Through his role as Savior. Not through his role as King, which he was King. Not through his role as Shepherd, though he was Shepherd.
Not through his role as sovereign, though he was sovereign.
He did it through his role as Savior. Isn't that interesting? Let me clue you into something here that can change the way you look at God. The greatest glory God gets from you will be when you by faith repent of your sins and turn toward Jesus Christ. Father, glorify your Son that I may glorify you. And then he immediately connects that to his role as Savior. You want to glorify God? It starts through personal salvation. Now, what is personal salvation? Is it something you can earn? Absolutely not. Is it something you can figure out? No. It still is a mystery to me how what a Jewish carpenter did on a cross 2,000 years ago changes my life. If you think about it, that is stunning. How a sacrifice that was made on a blood-stained cross in the Middle East 2,000 years ago can change your life, and I'm telling you it will. And it's not just a mental assent to a set of facts. It's not just saying, okay, I acknowledge these facts. No, it is an inward transformation. And when that happens, that's step one to glorify Him. Why? Because then you've been adopted into the family. Let me tell you, the greatest words that I've ever heard from my four children are, "Daddy, I love you." Those are good words. Those are great words. My first three children, first word, "Dada." Now that knucklehead son, now this is the truth. His first word, "ball." And he hadn't changed. He's still chasing a ball all over the yard, but I laugh and smile at it. But oh, you see, when we are by faith repenting of our sins and trusting Jesus Christ, what we are saying is, "Jesus, I love you." Buddy, that's the sweetest sound in his ear. So how do you glorify Him? It starts with personal salvation. But then how about this? Purposeful surrender. Look what he says in verse 4. "I have glorified you on earth," Jesus talking to his Father, "I have finished the work you have given me to do." Okay, now plug that into your life. Instead of Jesus, read it with the pronoun "I" for yourself, or substitute your own name. God has given you a job to do on this earth. Do you understand that He created you uniquely to do something that no one else can do for the kingdom? You can do something in such a way that no one else can replicate it within the kingdom. That God would use us still staggers me. God has chosen we, the foolish things of this world, to confound that which is wise. But then Paul, who said that in 1 Corinthians, said in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure, in other words, the gospel message to take to the world, this ministry. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our bodies. God chose to do that. You know, the number one selling Christian book of the last decade, other than the Bible, was Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. You know, the guy's only written two books in his entire life. In the early 90s, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, and then about 8 or 10 years ago, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He's a multimillionaire from two books. And there's nothing profound in either of those books. Now, I think you should read them. They're great. I think every church should study them. But there's nothing deep. He is basically telling you that God created you for a purpose, and your goal in life, your object in life, what should drive you in life, is to chase that purpose with everything you got. People ask me, "Pastor, how do I know the will of God for my life?" You find where your passion for God intersects your opportunities from God. Now, what's your passion from God? Here's how you answer that. What would I do if I didn't get paid for it? What would I do if there was no credit given to me or applause for it? That's your passion. Where does that intersect with the opportunities God has for your life? Do it. Find it and do it. What God is calling each of us to do, what He told His Son to do, He had a purpose for Him. He's sending from the very beginning with His jaw set toward Calvary. That's the hour that was to come. He said, "All right, now I've done it. Now I'm heading toward doing that." Now, apply that to us. What He is calling us to do is to surrender to the purpose for your life. So what's your purpose? God did not put you here just to suck up oxygen. He put you here for a purpose. To do something that nobody else can do. Now listen. When it comes my time to go home to glory, I do not want to stand before Him and say, "Well, Strickler, I'm glad you accepted my son, but you know you didn't do a single thing that I created you to do." I don't want that. I'm at a stage in my life now where significance is a lot more important than success. What's your purpose? Find it and do it. All right, now what's the application here? Does your life bring glory or shame to Christ? The applications are in the form of a question this week. If you're not saved, then already you're not bringing glory to Christ. Okay? If you are saved, but you're not fulfilling God's purpose for your life, then you're not bringing glory to Christ. That's as clear as I know how to put it. You, each, us, individually, what do we need to pray for over these next 5 weeks? Pray that each of us would glorify Him. Glorify Him through personal salvation, let's ensure that, and through purposeful surrender, that we are surrendered to the purpose He's called us to. Principle number 2 in our prayer. You, I, each glorify Him. But 2, the leaders. Those that God has stuck His finger on. Those that God has pulled and called out to leadership within the church. Whether it's pastoral leadership or deacons or committees or Sunday school, whatever. Ministry areas. Those for the leaders. He's got a statement that we're to pray for them. Cleanse yourself. Look what He says in verse 17. In verse 17, He says, sanctify them. That word sanctify, that's a great preacher word, isn't it? You know what it means? It means to cleanse, to set apart for a spiritual purpose. It means to clean them up spiritually. In fact, that's why Paul over there in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talked about the Word of God, he said that we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. All right, read now in verse 17 with that background. Sanctify or cleanse them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here's what God is saying. And this is what we pray for the leaders. First section 1 through 5, that's individual. You, me, each. But verses 6 through 19, He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for the church leaders. God empowers clean and submissive leaders. Listen. We have for the last 20 years in church life in America been teaching people how to do leadership. I think I've got 53 books on my shelf that deal with some type of church leadership. Now, most of them were given to me. I wonder if I'm going to read anything into that. It's sort of like I had a deacon come into my church one day and give me a set of tapes on how to preach sermons. I've wondered about that one for a long time. Listen, all these leadership books that are out there, they're telling you how to do this and how to do that. Most of them, you know what you need to do with them? Just stick them in a drawer and lock it. You know, now I'm not saying that some of them are not good, but here's the basic principle for leadership, okay? If you are called to leadership and you want to be empowered to lead, you got to lead a clean life. And you got to lead a submissive life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, I know that there are things about vision and motivation and all those things that come into it. And yeah, those skills can be honed and you can train yourself in on those. Fine. But if you do not lead a clean life, so every leader in here, listen up, perk up for a moment. If you do not lead a clean, clear, close life with the Lord Jesus, you have no standing whatsoever to lead in the church. None. It doesn't matter if you're a natural leader. You say, "Well, I'm a leader of hundreds of people in my job." Doesn't matter. If the life is not clean, you want to know what a clean life, how a clean life is measured? It's measured by what you'll do when you think nobody else is watching. You see, it's easy out in public when everybody's around to do something that's clean. But what do you do when nobody's watching. Leaders, and so you're saying, well, Pastor, I can sleep during this part. I'm not in leadership. Oh, no. You have an absolute responsibility. Even as Jesus prayed for the disciples in these lengthy verses here, as He was praying for them that would then launch out the church, you have a responsibility. Back when I worked at a college and did interim pastorates for several years, I would always tell churches to pray for their next pastor and pray for their search committee. And I'd say, now look, if you don't pray, then that's the kind of pastor you'll get. You generally get what you pray for on things like that. So leaders are called to cleanse ourselves. All right, now how does that work itself out? Well, biblical obedience. Verse 6, time he starts talking about the disciples, he says, I have manifested your name to men, talking about the disciples, whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Look at this. And they have kept your word. To be a leader in a church, there must be obedience to the Bible. That's as clear as I know how to put it. You cannot be spirit-led if you are disobeying the Word of God. Let me give you a principle that you can live by, okay? The Spirit of God will never lead you to disobey the Word of God. Is that clear? The Spirit of God will never lead you to disobey the Word of God. So if someone says that someone who is in leadership is acting in a way that is disobedient to the Bible, you know right then that they haven't cleansed themselves. You know right then that they are immediately out of the will of God and they are acting in their own power and not in the power of God. That's me. That's any leader. Any leader that does something that is disobedient to the Word of God. You say, well, aren't you worshiping the Bible? No, I'm worshiping the Lord of the Bible. But let me tell you what the Lord of the Bible said about the Bible. We've already sung about bless His name and what He thinks about His name. You know, He thinks a lot about His name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of God is very significant to Him. But Psalm 138 says that He's exalted His word even above His name. So He thinks pretty highly of it, doesn't He? You want to cleanse yourself, leader? You want to pray for we as leaders to cleanse ourselves? It starts with biblical obedience. Let me just grab a side thought here. Church leaders do not have the luxury to disobey when they get frustrated. And if you don't think you can get frustrated in church life, just ascend to leadership somewhere. It's that way in any organization, isn't it? In any organization, those who are in leadership know more of the dirt. There was an old song about 30 years ago, had a line in it that said, I wish I didn't know now what I didn't know then. Some of you with hair my color may remember that song. And when people ascend to leadership in the church, whether lay leadership or pastoral leadership, doesn't matter. You find out things that sometimes you wish you didn't know. And let me just tell you something about people's response. Just because someone else acts ugly toward you doesn't give you the right or the authority or the luxury of acting ugly toward them. Does that make sense? People who are not bound by truth, they can say what they want to. But those in leadership play by a different set of rules. I have found through the years, every ministry organization I've ever been a part of, I found this. You can't sling mud back at somebody without getting down in the mud pit. Leaders, cleanse yourself. You do that through biblical obedience. You do it through personal joy. Look what he says in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Look at this. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know what Jesus wants out of the leaders of the church? He wants out of you too? Is to have His joy fulfilled in your life. That's exactly it. And you know, when you're in leadership, you know, you find out things that disappoint you. You know, you disappoint yourself sometimes. I do that more than other people disappoint me. Let me just be real clear. I disappoint myself more. But maybe some other leader will disappoint you. Maybe the pastor's disappointed you. Didn't act in the way you thought he should. Maybe a deacon's disappointed you. Maybe a Sunday school teacher. Wherever. You know what that can do? That can sap your joy right from you, can't it? We in leadership are called to walk with a joyful heart. That doesn't mean happy all the time. Happiness is dependent upon happenings, but joy is dependent upon relationship. Walk with joy. Walk with joy. Just as this same Jesus, the night He prayed this prayer, the next day, what was He doing? He was walking to the cross. In fact, it was said of Him in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Oh, you can have joy even when you don't have happiness. For the leaders, pray that we would have biblical obedience. Pray that we would have personal joy. Pray that we would have spiritual deliverance. Look what He says in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Nobody ever said that Christians wouldn't be tempted. Nobody ever said that Christians wouldn't stumble. But here's what Jesus did say. If you will come to me, I will deliver you. Paul said it this way. No temptation hath overtaken you, except such as is common to man. You know what that means? That thing that the Methodists call that besetting sin. Old Wesley called it that. That thing that grabs you quicker than it does anybody else. Or maybe that's the thing that grabs you the quickest of any other thing. Other people have experienced it. It's all common to men. And I don't know what your great temptation is. For some people it's alcohol. That's serious. For some people it's prescription drugs. For some people it's lust. For some people it's gambling. For some people it's profanity. For some people it's jealousy. For some people it's gossip. I don't know what yours is. What is yours? What grabs you the quickest? All right, now that you've got that in your mind, let me tell you this. The Bible has made you a promise that no temptation, whatever grabs you the quickest, no temptation, nothing, whatever it is, no temptation can overtake you if you'll follow the biblical mandate. The biblical mandate says God, who is faithful, will with the temptation provide a way of escape. You know, when you're tempted for whatever that besetting sin is, look for the exit door. Because God's got one there. You just got to find it. And sometimes we're so caught up in the narcotic of the temptation that we're not looking for the exit door. So when you pray for your leaders, pray that we would have spiritual deliverance. Now here's the question. Two questions in the application. Do your leaders reflect these qualities? Biblical obedience, personal joy, spiritual deliverance. If not. If they do not, or some of them do not, or one of them does not, do their lives reflect your prayers for them? Let me make it real, real clear. Suppose that I do not have spiritual deliverance in my life. And let's say Hugh Durham knows that. That there's some area that I'm entrapped time and time and time again. And Hugh knows that. Then right now, Hugh Durham ought to be asking himself, how serious am I praying for my pastor in that area? Because if you're not praying for your leader, whomever he or she may be in that area, how do you expect them to fight it? How do you expect them to have biblical obedience, personal joy, spiritual deliverance, if we are not surrounding them, bathing them, protecting them in our own prayers? All right? You, me, each. Glorify Him. Pray that. Principle number two, for the leaders, hey, let's cleanse ourselves, leaders, and you pray that we will. But then the we, corporately, the group, unifies when we pray. Look what He says in verse 21. That they may be one. Now here's Jesus praying. He starts out in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for also all those who will believe in me through their name. He said, listen, that they may be one. You know what He was praying? 2,000 years ago, the night before He was crucified, He was looking down the corridor of time and praying for Whitefield. What a cool thought. And here's what He was saying. God, make them one. The individual aspect of this great high priestly prayer is for each of us to pray that our lives would glorify God. the leadership aspect of this, that our lives would be clean before God. And the group aspect, the all of us, the us, if you will, unify us. Unify us. He said, Father, make them one. Just as you and I are one, make them one. Why? Because God wants His church to show unity to the world. We're supposed to be different than the rest of the world. We're supposed to show how all these different personalities, all these different backgrounds, all these different spiritual gifts, all these different ideas and thoughts and socioeconomic standings, how all these can somehow come together and meld into a unified body. You know, I've been pastoring for over 20 years. I don't even know how many times I've sat down with married couples through the years going through trouble. And you know what I've decided? It's a miracle any marriage makes it. I mean, really, you've got two people coming from two totally different backgrounds, two lives, backgrounds, histories colliding. Listen, it's 100% and 100% proposition. It's not 50-50. Well, if that's true in a marriage, how much more so within a congregation? We come from different areas. We come from different backgrounds. We have different sports loves, political leanings. We have different financial status. All these things. And yet what the Bible says, what Jesus prayed was, Father, make them one. Why? Because there's a lost and desperate and dying world out there that needs to see what it's like for a group to be unified. Unified around something besides the almighty dollar. Wouldn't you agree? All right, how does that work? Well, heart's transformed. He said, Father, all those who will believe in me through their word. You want a unified church, it starts with hearts that are transformed. You know what that means? That means saved. That everybody within the church is called to be saved. But I am not silly enough to think that every name on every church roll is saved. I am not silly enough to think that every name in attendance is saved. That is life. But what God is constantly calling us to do is keep praying. Keep praying within the membership for salvation. Hearts transformed, but then how about this? Hearts transparent. Now, I want you to focus on this one, verse 22. And the glory, again, he connects it to the glory, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as you and I are one. Now, he was talking about the relationship he had with the Father, and he said, I want them to have this same relationship, Father, that you and I have. Well, listen, the relationship that the Father and the Son have and had has been nothing but transparent through the ages. No hidden agendas. No secret motives. None of that. It's transparent. And let me tell you something about a Christian. Our lives should be just clear, clean, and transparent to the world. And especially to each other. Let me give you something to be a good exercise for you to do. Go through the New Testament and look at all the one another passages. Love one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Confess your sins to one another. Just do that. That'll take you through about a month of personal devotional time if you'll do that. And you know what God's calling us to do? Have hearts that are transparent with each other. You know what I've found? That person sitting in the pew near you, they're going through struggles just like you are. They have hurts just like you do. And sometimes there's great comfort when we bond together and pray over the same hurts. Hearts transformed, that brings unity. Hearts transparent, that brings unity. And hearts together. Look in verse 26. Or verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And there in verse 26, he connects it and pulls them all together. You know what I found with the church congregation? What God has called the congregation to be is unified. That doesn't mean lockstep, robotic conformity, because we do have differing gifts. We do have differing personalities. We do have different understandings of where God's leading and calling in certain areas. And we do have different ideas. And that's why when we come together, we reason together and search the mind of Christ for His will. But here's what I found.
with all that, the healthy heart church is still unified because they're going in the same direction. They're coming along in the same direction. God wants hearts that are together. Let me be real clear on this. There is no glory to God when a church is a tug of war. What God wants is for a church to be a complete hug of the heart. So let me ask you a question. Within the church, are you a unifying or dividing agent? Always ask ourselves that. I don't ever want to be a lightning rod. I don't ever want to be the one that divides everybody. I want to be the one that can somehow be a unifying agent. That's what God's calling us to do. Now, let me ask you something. I asked you at the beginning. I'll ask you now. Are you willing to pray for revival? Now, this is not going to be a revival where we just stand up and sing and take up an offering and sit down. The guy we've got coming in, he is as abnormal as they come. But I'm telling you, he can preach the Word of God. And what he will be doing is calling our hearts to revival. So when you pray, and I want you to come tonight, because tonight we're going to launch a challenge, a 31-day prayer challenge, IRS, Intentional Revival Supplication, as we'll give you prayer guides of how you can pray for 31 days for revival. But I am calling on us to do this. Here's why. Because if we don't, we might as well not schedule the meeting. But when the body of Christ prays, when you, me, each pray that we glorify Him, when we pray for the leaders that we would cleanse ourselves, when all of us, when we pray that God would unify us, here's what I found. The Spirit of God invades that, and working through flawed, faltering humans, God does something beautiful in their lives. That's what He wants to do. So where are you in this? Are you ready to pray? Father, we thank You for this day. God, we thank You for who You are and for what You do. And Father, right now we ask You to speak to hearts.